If you would, to Luke chapter 1. If you grabbed one of the pew Bibles, for lack of a better term, there's a box of them outside that door. If you happen to be using the same kind that I am, you'll find it on page 956. If you grabbed one of those, it'll be on page 956, I do believe, if I'm doing this right. But it's Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. Let's stand and read God's word together. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, grow us, change us, that you would carry that which you've written and bury it deep inside of our hearts so that it comes out of our hands, our feet, and our mouths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Music and parties kind of always go together. You get enough people together, you get enough of a party going, and music's going to start somewhere. There's going to be music somewhere at any given party. That's exactly where we are in this passage. That's exactly the context of this passage in Luke chapter 1. And tonight I want us to see just three things. The setting of Zechariah's song, the subject of his song, and the significance of his song. What's the setting of this song, this prophecy that Zechariah has, this song that he sings? It's a party. There's a celebration going on. There's a covenant community celebration happening in the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're at a covenant community party. We see that in verses 15 and 57 and 58, that Elizabeth has given birth to her son. She's finally had her child, and all her friends and relations have heard about it, and all her friends and relations have come to celebrate with her, and they've gathered around her at the birth of her son, and then on the eighth day when they take him to be circumcised. Now, you know, we live in 21st century America. I have, since October of 2004, I have lived at least 7 hours away from my parents and from Nancy's parents. It was 10 hours when we were in Mississippi, and that's about 7 now. My brother is 7 hours from my parents. His wife, it's a plane ride. You don't drive from Orlando to Louisville, Kentucky. So, you know. In other words, we live in kind of a mobile society. We live in a place where you can get in a car and drive long distances and spend 10 hours on the road in one day and get to where you're going. And families spread out, families scatter. That's the world we live in. That wasn't so much the Israelite world. That wasn't so much Jewish culture. And so you notice in verse 58 that it's her neighbors and her relatives. And so they live in the area. They're not that far away. They hear of the birth of this child and they come to celebrate with Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's a covenant community affair. It's a family. It's bigger than just a family affair. It's a city. It's a covenant community affair. That's what we do. We celebrate births of babies. We like to enjoy that with each other. We like to do that with each other. And in this case, Elizabeth's friends and relations, her neighbors and her relatives have gathered around them for John's circumcision on the eighth day. It was required by the law of the Old Testament. It was their practice. And so in obedience to Jewish law, they bring their newborn child on the eighth day to receive this sign of the covenant, this circumcision. But notice what happens while they're there. You know, nobody knows who they are. They always have an opinion, and they are always right, apparently. Because anytime you need to win an argument, all you need to do is say, well, they say, well, who is they? Because in this passage, they speak up. And it's apparently the friends and relations, the neighbors and the relatives. They say, well, I mean, this must be Junior. This is Zechariah Junior, right? That's what you do. You name your son after the father. That's just kind of, it was the rule of the land. It was common practice. They were good Southerners. They understood that if you're looking for a name, you don't go, you know, read the newspaper. You don't go read some name book. You just look through your family tree and pick one out. Those are the only acceptable names for some certain Southern families. I actually knew a family back in the day. They had 4 children. The oldest boy was named after the dad, and so he was the 3rd or the 4th. The oldest daughter was named for her mother and her grandmother. The next son was named after an uncle. And the next daughter was named after a grandmother. So you get the picture. I mean, that's life in the South. That's the way life worked in first century Israel. You name the oldest son after the father. And so they just assume that this name is going to be Junior. Zechariah Junior. Big Zechariah, little Zechariah. That's the way it's going to work. But notice how Elizabeth responds. Her response in verse 60. No. It's emphatic. She's insistent. He's going to be named John. No. It's not Zechariah. No, it's not Junior. Yes, it's John. He shall be called John. But the friends and relations don't like that idea. You ever notice how there's some people out there that just won't let you name your child? I mean, we all know people that will not let you name your own child. They argue I mean, they started to have a fight about it. They argue back. Well, nobody in your family's named that. And the implication is, you can't. You can't name him John. There's not, that's not in your family tree anywhere. You can't use that name. And so they appealed to Zechariah. You remember Zechariah at this point can't talk. Zechariah hasn't been able to talk since, for 9 months. Since that incident when he was at work in the temple. So they appeal to Zechariah. Zechariah scribbles something out on a piece of scratch paper or something, scratch leaf or something. And notice what he says in verse 63. He's just as emphatic. His name is John. Actually, in Greek, it's the other way around. John is his name. The name John actually gets the emphasis. It comes first in the sentence. John is his name, Zechariah says. The setting of this song is a covenant community celebration over the birth and circumcision of this child. But there's more going on here than just that. There's actually more going on in at the time of Zechariah's song than just this covenant community celebration. Zechariah hasn't been able to talk for 9 months. 3/4 of a year, Zechariah can't speak. And apparently he can't hear either, because they had to make signs to him about their conversation. So it's not like he was listening to the conversation. They had to sort of bring him into the conversation by making signs. You know, what do you want to call your child? I don't know how you do that. I've got these like hunting, shooting earmuffs. I had one pair for shooting. When we got John drums for Christmas, I promptly went out and bought a couple more because, you know, you need them if you're close enough. Those things are amazing because you can put them on and you can literally shoot a gun and really almost not really notice it. I mean, you can notice it, but you don't really notice it. I mean, you can hear yourself breathe. You can hear yourself. You can hear the thoughts in your head. I mean, it's amazing the stuff that you can't. You can tune out kids. You can tune out parents. You can tune out anything you want to tune out with these. It's this weird, eerie, silent, solitude sort of feeling. That's fine for 9 minutes. 9 months, Zechariah has been inside of his own head. All because he didn't believe God's promise. The only reason he has been mute and deaf for the last 3/4 of a year is because he wouldn't believe God's promise back in Luke chapter, earlier in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel says, you're going to have a child. And he says, yeah, prove it. We're old. Prove it. Now, I want to be careful here. Think about the times you have thought to yourself, or maybe even said out loud, God is getting me back for, God is punishing me for blank, some sin. God doesn't punish you for your sin. Your sin's punishment has been dealt with, if you're a believer, in Christ. That is done. God doesn't come back and punish again for the same sin. That sin has been dealt with on the cross. But Hebrews 12 does tell us that like a loving father, God disciplines his children. He corrects his children. That's what Zechariah has been through the last 9 months. He's been under that loving father discipline from God for his disobedience, for his lack of trust in God's promise. It's a loving discipline that's aimed at correction, aimed at drawing our hearts back to joyful, willing obedience to God's revealed will. The setting of this song, yes, it's a covenant community celebration, But Zechariah is a changed man. Zechariah is a new man at this point. He's endured this discipline and has been corrected by God. And as soon as he scratches out, John is his name on that piece of scratch paper, his voice comes back. His tongue is loosed, his ears unstopped, his mouth is able to work again, and his voice is restored. How would you have responded? What would your words have been? You know, I've had this image in my head, sort of a cartoon-like scene, where there's a cartoon character kind of stuck in some room, and you can tell he's ranting and raving about something, but you can't hear anything he says. And somebody opens the door, and he goes off. I'm going to get him back. I'm going to get you. I'm coming up. And you shut the door, and it's silent again. That image has been in my head as I read through this passage, because I think that's what I would have said. I think I would have come out, you know, when I could finally speak, I would have come out fighting. I would have come out, you know, both guns blazing. I would have come out griping and complaining. How dare God make me be like this for the last 9 months? Maybe you come out and say, well, I mean, okay, that's behind me. Now let's move on. Zechariah comes out with a song of praise to God on his lips. Zechariah is a changed man. He's been corrected. He's been drawn back to joyful, faithful, willing obedience to God's revealed will. And you know that because his answer is just as emphatic as his wife's. Zechariah, what are you going to name this child? John is his name. That's the setting of Zechariah's song. It's a covenant community celebration of the birth and circumcision of John, but also a restored Zechariah who is now prepared to sing this song. What does he sing about? What's the subject of his song? You would think that a man in his 60s who finally has had a child, his first and only child, would sing about his child. Because he's probably, at this point, the happiest man on earth. Guess who he sings about? Not his child. He doesn't sing about John. He does eventually, later in the song. He begins by singing about a baby that's still 3 months away from being born, that his wife's relative, Mary, is carrying in her womb. Zechariah, like Mary, Zechariah quotes profusely from the Old Testament. He uses all sorts of Old Testament illustration and language and quotes. And he begins in verse 68, blessing the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, taking a line from Psalm 106. David in Psalm 106 anticipates that God will visit Israel, and here Zechariah says, that's happened. That which David longed for has happened. It's happening now. He sees salvation coming. He sees redemption here now. What David saw from a distance, Zechariah sees in his immediate future. In Christ, in the person of Christ, God visits his people. Raised up a horn of salvation. Another sort of image from the Old Testament, from 1 and 2 Samuel, from Psalm 18. I'm reminded of a story of a guy that has a tiger by the tail. And his friend says, why are you holding the tiger by the tail? He says, because there are teeth on the other end. The horn is the business end of a pretty big animal. It's the end of the rhino. You don't want to mess. You get hit by the tail of a rhino, you're kind of okay. But if you catch the horn of a rhinoceros, you're going to know it. that's going to be, it's dangerous, it's painful, it's the business end, the power end. It's an image of power and strength and authority. Zechariah sings of God's power coming to earth in Christ. That Christ has come with power and authority, but not to destroy, to save, verse 69 tells us. He's singing about Jesus. In fact, he tells us in verse 69 that this horn of salvation comes from the line of David. That's not Zechariah and Elizabeth's family. That's not their family tree. Their family tree is the priestly line up to Levi. It's not the kingly line through David. He's not singing about John, his son. He's singing about Jesus Christ, still in Mary's womb. Jesus comes as a powerful, strong, mighty, this horn of salvation who comes to deliver his people. Now, to be fair, he does sing about John. He starts in verse 76. The song sort of turns its attention to his son. But notice, even when he sings about John, it's in relation to Jesus. It's John's job in relation to Jesus. That's the way he sings about John. He's going to be a prophet of the Most High. He's going to be the one that goes before Jesus and says, "Hey, the Messiah is coming. Look for him. Hey, you know, God has visited Israel. Redemption is here. Salvation is here. Deliverance, forgiveness for your sins is here." It's that guy. That's going to be John's job. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. He's going to be a preacher, verse 77 tells us. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. He's going to call people to repentance and talk about sin and forgiveness. That's John's job. That's John's responsibility in the world, is to prepare the path for Jesus. We see the setting of Zechariah's song. We see the subject of Zechariah's song, predominantly Christ and then John in relation to Jesus. And finally, the significance of this song. The song is, you may have heard it sung, it's called the Benedictus. That's the first word in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. And it really three things of significance here for us. First is, Zechariah sings about Jesus because Jesus comes as the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice what he says in verse 70. "As he," God, "spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old." It's been 400 years since a prophet has spoken. It's been 400 years since God has spoken to his people. And now there's a prophet on the scene. The last of those Old Testament prophets who comes to point people to Jesus. And it, again, in verses 72 and 73, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." He points back not just to the prophets, but all the way back to Father Abraham. In other words, what Zechariah is saying is that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. That all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Zechariah says you really can't understand the New Testament if you totally divorce it from the Old Testament. If you totally cut it off. If you totally treat them as two entirely separate books, you cannot understand the New Testament. I had a professor in seminary, Dale Ralph Davis, who taught Old Testament at RTS. He's now the night preacher at my parents' church in Columbia. He called the New Testament the appendix. Because so clearly, So loudly does the Old Testament talk about Christ that the New Testament, he jokingly says, becomes unnecessary. That it's the appendix. It's just sort of the added on part. Zechariah says, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to understand the Old Testament. And if you understand the Old Testament, you understand Jesus. That Jesus comes as a fulfillment of prophecy. But there's a second significance here in the birth of Christ, in the song of Zechariah. And notice Zechariah sings about salvation. He's saying that salvation has finally come, that deliverance is finally here. He sings with joy because he sees salvation in Christ. You see it in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. And again in verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Notice what he's doing. Over and over again, he's saying, look, we have enemies. Jesus has come to deliver us from them. Jesus has come to save us from our enemies. He's the great and mighty King who will destroy them for us. Who are our enemies? Who could that be? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. All that stand opposed to the gospel. All that stand opposed to our salvation and our deliverance. The world, the flesh, and the devil. How does Christ execute the office of a king? In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus is in the line of David. He's the rightful king of Israel. He's seated on the throne even now in heaven, ruling and reigning over all of his creation, ruling and reigning over and in our hearts, and in restraining and conquering all of our enemies. How do you know? How do you know he's able to do that? Well, today proves it, to be honest with you. I mean, it's Resurrection Sunday. He's conquered the strongest weapon the world, the flesh, and the devil have. He's already destroyed the greatest weapon that sin has, and that is death itself. And by defeating death, guess what? There is no enemy stronger. There's nothing we face more powerful than that. And Jesus says, I've already destroyed that weapon. The most powerful weapon your enemies have, I've defeated. And so he says, trust me. There's a third and final significance in this passage. And we actually see it three times. This book ends the passage and in the middle. The beginning, the end, and in the middle, it shows up. In verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth, and they rejoiced with her. Look at verse 72. That Christ has come to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Do you see what the passage is about? It's about mercy. It's about not receiving the punishment that we deserve. It's about receiving something greater. Something better. What does John's name mean? God is merciful. The whole passage is a passage about God's mercy. You know God's mercy. You know, part of the problem is we don't see it. Part of the problem is God's mercy often shows up in things we just take for granted. Just this morning, after the sunrise service, I was having a conversation with one of my neighbors who said, how cool it is that we live in a country that will let us do this. 30, 35 people gather on some random vacant lot in some random neighborhood in some random town in the United States. Do you know how many people in the world could never do that? How many people in the world would be anticipating that every car that turned into the neighborhood carried people who were going to shoot them? We experience God's mercy in so many ways
that we far too often don't even see it. We take them for granted. Children, those of you being raised in Christian homes, that is God's mercy to you. You're being raised in a place that loves Scripture, that loves Christ, that loves the church, that is God's mercy to you.
God's greatest mercy is in Christ. God's greatest mercy is in sending His Son, because what do we deserve? Death. The wrath and curse of God. That's what sin deserves. And what Zechariah says is that salvation, freedom, deliverance from our sin has come, and He is Jesus. And if you trust in Him, then you know God's mercy all the more. He forgives our sins, verse 77. He remembers them no more. He takes our sin and He throws it as far as east is from the west and sinks it to the bottom of the deepest ocean. This passage says God is rich in mercy. If you're looking for mercy, there's no place to go but to Christ. If you're looking for deliverance from sin and its effects, there's no place to go but to Christ. This passage says that God is rich in mercy. And that He takes joy in pouring out that mercy on His people. Let's pray together.